Let's start by opening our ears and our hearts for the reading of God's Word. This morning we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Peter says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." This is the word of God. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm very excited to be here with you this morning. I'm very excited to be looking at God's Word together, and especially this passage. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Partly that's because of my background, but also it's because I think that 1 Peter is such a wonderful letter. It's filled with so many things that are so relevant to our contemporary Christian living. The title of the sermon is Apologizing for Your Faith. In common English, what we usually mean by that, to apologize, it means you're admitting you're wrong, right? You're admitting you're wrong, you have to go say you're sorry, you have to ask forgiveness. And so the idea of apologizing for your faith, it might sound like we're going to be saying, well, we're wrong for being Christians, and we need to go around telling people how sorry we are for that. But as you can probably anticipate, that's not where we're going. That's not the point of what Peter is talking about here. The word apology or apologize, it comes from a really old Greek word, apologia or apologia. That word is found right here in the text that we just read. It's kind of a focal point of this text. Peter is calling us to apologize for our faith. And apology or apologize, it has another definition that's different from what we're used to. In kind of older language, to apologize for something, it didn't mean to say that you were sorry. It actually meant to defend whatever you were saying or to defend what you were believing, to give an account of it or to give an explanation of it. Some of you may have heard of Plato. Anyone heard of that guy? He's a really old guy in the history of Western philosophy. Yeah, Plato guys. Plato writes a lot about his mentor, Socrates. And one of Plato's most famous writings is called Plato's Apology. And that apology is the account of how Socrates was brought up on legal charges. And he had to go to court and apologize, right? And it wasn't admitting guilt and asking forgiveness and saying he was sorry. Plato had to go legally defend himself in court. And that's getting a little bit closer to this idea of apology. That's not quite it, but that's getting a little bit closer to what we see going on here in 1 Peter. And as a matter of fact, we have a whole branch of Christian studies that's dedicated to this idea of defending the Christian faith, of apologizing for the Christian faith. We call that apologetics. Maybe some of you have heard of that. Maybe not. That's okay. My background is in apologetics, and this passage in 1 Peter is a really big deal for those of us who try to think biblically about apologetics. It gives us a really good framework for what God is calling us to do and also what he's calling us to not do, and that's important too. So we're going to jump into the text, and we're going to see what Peter has to say about doing apologetics. If you want to follow an outline, we're going to be talking about the who, the what, and the how. The who, the what, and the how. That's not always a great outline for every passage of Scripture, but for this one, it actually is really great for getting into what Peter is calling us to. So we're going to talk about the who. Who are Peter's audience? And we know that anytime we're reading Scripture, there's always two audiences, right? God speaks to the original audience through the biblical writers, and then he also speaks to us. And so we want to try to see ourselves in Peter's audience. Can we do that? That's going to be the who. Then we're going to take a look at the what. Peter is going to say that who we are is going to prompt something very special for Christians, and that is the what. That's the thing that he's going to be calling us to do. Now, I've already said that we call that thing apologetics, but we really want to listen to Peter, right? What does that mean? What does apologetics mean? Well, we want to listen and see what Peter has to say about that. And if you have never heard of apologetics before, then this is a great opportunity to hear from Peter himself and see what he says about that. And if you have heard of apologetics, well, then maybe what Peter has to say might challenge the way you think about that. And of course, that's a very good thing too. And finally, we're going to look at the how. Peter is going to tell us that how we go about doing this thing is just as important as what he's calling us to do. As a matter of fact, he's going to tell us that if we do it in the wrong way, we're not actually doing it. So let's jump into the text and let's listen to what Peter has to say to his audience and what he has to say to us as well. So first of all, the who. Who is Peter writing to, and can we see ourselves in Peter's audience? The primary identity of Peter's audience has three things. They are suffering Christian exiles. That's who Peter's writing to, suffering Christian exiles. And so the question for us, the question for you is, do you see yourself as a suffering Christian exile? I hope that most of us would want to say that we're Christians. That would be a great thing to do at church on Sunday morning. But the second part of that, the suffering exiles part, that's probably going to be a little more difficult for most of us. So we're going to look at that identity. And to do that, we're going to have to take a little bit of a broader look at 1 Peter. Because Peter is making sort of an extended argument in this passage. And if we don't understand what he's saying in this letter, and if we don't understand what he's saying in the first part, we're not going to really understand what he's saying later. So it might be a good idea if you want to bookmark chapter 1 and chapter 3, because we're going to bounce back and forth between 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 3. So Peter's audience are suffering Christian exiles, and let's begin where Peter begins, and let's do the Christian part first. Peter begins his letter with a very succinct presentation of the gospel. Turn with me, if you will, to right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." Family, if you are ever looking for a very good Trinitarian definition of what the gospel is, it's hard to do better than that. Called by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That is the gospel. Verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." First and foremost, Peter's audience are Christians. Now, that may sound overwhelmingly obvious, right? But as I said before, there's a logic to what Peter is saying here. And if we follow his logic, it looks something like this. Peter says, when you become a Christian, certain things happen to you. Certain things become true of you. And those things that become true of you make it necessary for you to do apologetics. Not just me, because that's my background, but all of you as well. If we are Christians, apologetics becomes necessary for us because of the things that happen to us when we become Christians. And so all of this begins with the experience of salvation. If we want to understand what he says about apologetics, we have to understand the experience of salvation. Peter's audience, they have been chosen by God the Father for salvation, a salvation that is accomplished by their new birth, giving them new life, by a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that brings them into a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So we're doing our sermon backwards, right? Because we're starting with a gospel call and we're starting with an application. And it's this: do we identify ourselves with Peter's audience? Is it true of you? Is it true of me? Have you been chosen by God the Father? Have you been given new life by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? Have you been born into a living hope? Are you eagerly awaiting the inheritance that God has given you in Christ? That inheritance being the everlasting life in the kingdom of God that can never perish, spoil, or fade. If it's not true of you, please talk to someone. Talk to someone here. Do you want it to be true of you? If this is something that's not true of you, then please pay attention to what Peter has to say about the remarkable and the wonderful things that come because of this salvation from God. So that's the first part of the identity of Peter's audience. They are Christians. The next two parts are a bit more difficult, but they are essential to understanding what he's saying about apologetics. These are Christians who are suffering because they are exiles. And both the suffering and the being in exile are a result of the salvation that comes from God. Now, I just said that remarkable and wonderful things come from being a Christian. Do you want to know what the first wonderful thing is? It's suffering, and it's being in exile. Believe it or not, that is actually part of the wonderful and the remarkable things that come to us because of our salvation. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles that are scattered throughout these provinces. And if we jump down to verse 6, he says, "In all of this," and that is the salvation that he just talked about, "in all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So that's the next question for us. We see ourselves as Christians, but do we see ourselves as suffering exiles? What does that even mean, right? What does that even mean? And is that something that's true of me? Is that something that's true of you? I actually don't want to go too deep into what it means to be an exile, because I know we have a series of sermons that are coming up, and I don't want to take away too much of Jeff's thunder for that. But I think we can give a pretty simple and straightforward summary of what Peter means that's good for understanding this passage. One of my favorite Bible references summarizes that being an exile involves three things, and it uses the word displacement. And that's a good word. Displacement is a movement word, right? It's the idea of something not being where it's supposed to be. It's not being where you would expect it to be because it's moved. Displacement. So being in exile involves three things. It involves being displaced from one's home, displaced from one's society, or displaced from one's culture, or sometimes all three of those things at the same time. And Peter is working with a kind of dual definition, a kind of double meaning for exile. One of those meanings is very literal, a literal exile, and the other one we can say is more theological. And that's important for us because while some of us may experience literal exile, some of you may have experienced a kind of literal exile from your home or from your society or from your culture. While that is true for some of us, what is supposed to be true for all of us is that we see ourselves theologically as exiles, whether we're literal exiles or not. And Peter's audience were suffering. They were suffering this displacement and this exile. Many of them had been literally displaced from their homes. Many of them had been literally displaced from society. We usually call that being an outcast. Many of them had been literally displaced from their culture. And you got to remember, our culture is one of those primary things that gives us our identity. They had literally lost their identities. And all of this suffering, all of this displacement is coming because they are Christians. Being a Christian means that we are different. We are called out of those things which previously defined us, and we are called into new things. I remember a sermon a while back that Jeff preached about Abraham, and he was talking about how God calls Abraham out of so many things and into so many new things. He calls Abraham to leave his home, to leave some of his family, to leave his culture, to leave his society, to leave his religion, right? To leave those things which gave him his identity, and he calls him to a new home, a new family, a new culture, a new society, a new identity. God, in other words, calls Abraham to live as an exile. And to reinforce that, God often made Abraham a literal exile, causing him to literally leave from his home and his society and his culture. But that's the spiritual reality that Peter is writing also about here. And he expects that his audience is going to understand the theology of being an exile because they were literal exiles. So we can call that the theological meaning, the theology of what it means to be and to live as a Christian exile in the world. The reference that I mentioned earlier, it gives a really great short definition for the theology of what being an exile means, and it says this. It says, to be an exile is to be at home in Christ while foreign to aspects of our world. That's good. That's a really good definition. To be an exile is to be at home in Christ and therefore foreign to many aspects of our world, aspects like culture and society. And this can be a really difficult thing for us to understand, for you and I. It can be an even more difficult and scary thing to try to live out. And so here's a great place for another application. We see ourselves as Christians, but do we see ourselves as exiles? Are we defined by being at home in Christ and therefore foreign to many aspects of the world around us? Or do we continue to define ourselves in some other way? And family, look, this is hard. This is very hard, right? We live in a world that has a perpetual identity crisis. Right? No one seems to know who they are. Everyone is fighting and scrambling to try to figure out what defines them. And we live in a world that pushes us to be defined by the things that the world around us values. And those are often good things, right? But we're told you need to be defined by your job, by your possessions, by where you live, by your hobbies, that's a big one, by who you associate with, who is your crowd. The world tells us that it is those things that define us and that give us our identity. And so it can be very hard to see ourselves as exiles in the world, as foreign to our society and our culture, to all of those things. But this is the reality that Peter says should be true of us if we are Christians, because being an exile in this world is a consequence of being at home in Christ, of being given that new identity. So I said earlier that Peter's overall argument follows a kind of logic, and it begins with the gospel, with experiencing salvation, and that experience of salvation means that certain things are going to now be true of us, and it is because of those things that creates the need for all of us to do apologetics, to give an apology. Seeing ourselves as suffering exiles is the first. That's the first of the results of salvation. And so let's move on to part two, to the what. What is Peter calling us to? And what is it about being a suffering exile that's going to create a need for us to apologize for our faith? So part two, the what. Let's go back to chapter one, and let's read a bit more. Let's pick up in verse 7. Peter says, these things, and he's talking about the suffering here that we just talked about, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Becoming a suffering exile is actually one of the good benefits of Christian salvation, but it's not the only one. And Peter highlights a second benefit for us here. The second thing is that when we experience salvation, we experience, he says, we should experience an inexpressible glorious joy. A joy that he reminds us comes because of the hope that we have in Christ. And here's the key. It is this remarkable juxtaposition of suffering and joy, of suffering and hope, that causes the necessity for all of us to be doing apologetics. That's the logic. That's what Peter is saying. The idea is that when people see you, when they see me, when they see us living as suffering exiles, and yet they also see a glorious joy and hope, that they're going to want an explanation. Because those things don't make sense, right? Those things don't go together. You're not joyous and happy and have hope because you're suffering. And so that brings us finally to what is our key text for this morning. Flip over with me to chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Peter says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." That's a blessing. "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, honor Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an apology to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have." So again, when people see us as suffering exiles, and they also see us who are a people who are fundamentally characterized by joy and hope, some of them are going to come and ask for an apology. And not to say we're sorry, they're going to want an explanation for that. Your Bibles probably have a different word there. I'm not sure what translations we have going on this morning. But I'm using the word apology because we're talking about this Greek word. And one of our questions is, what does that mean, right? And so we're trying to figure out what is a good way to translate this word apology there. What is Peter talking about? And it's very easy for us to misunderstand what Peter is saying. It's very easy to misunderstand what apologetics is all about. For many Christians, if you've heard of apologetics, probably the first thing that pops in your mind is some sort of high-stress, high-stakes public debate. Is that what you think about? Maybe you have a Christian on one side and you have an atheist on the other side, and that's what apologetics looks like. Some years ago, there was a really excellent debate by a Christian apologist named Doug Wilson with an atheist named Christopher Hitchens. They actually toured together and debated together. Two very intelligent guys engaged in a civil but high intensity and very public debate about matters of faith in God. Is that what Peter's calling us to? Is that what he's calling you to? Is he telling each of us that we need to be ready to step on stage with a really smart atheist and, you know, duke it out with our intellectual prowess and our clever rhetoric and our personal charm? And if you can't do that, well, then you need to start getting ready, because that's going to happen to you. Does that idea fill anyone else with dread and anxiety and fear? It does for me. I've studied apologetics for a long time, and I have zero interest in getting on stage with a really smart atheist and trying to duke it out, you know, intellectually. So what is this apology? What exactly is Peter calling us to do? He's calling us, the text says, to be ready to give an apology for the joy and the hope that we have in Christ. And that can be something like a formal debate, right? Those things are apologetics. And in fact, the stakes can even be higher than that. Earlier I mentioned Socrates, who had to defend himself in court. He was literally fighting for his life. And if we know anything about the history of Christianity, we know that that is a very common experience for many Christians, to be brought up on legal charges and placed in a situation where defending their faith becomes synonymous with defending their lives. And it doesn't get much more high stakes and much more confrontational than that, right? But, those are not the only kinds of situations that Peter has in mind. And I believe that in this text, that's not even the primary thing that he has in mind. Because to give an apology can also just mean to give an account of something or to give an explanation of it. It's a word, it's an idea that has a very wide usage, and that can make it difficult. It covers things like a legal defense of your faith. It covers things like, you know, duking it out publicly with an atheist. But it also covers quiet, simple, private conversations that you might have with others. And it covers everything in between. I believe that the very heart of what Peter is calling us here is just to the reality of the gospel. That being a Christian should lead to us having a very unique experience in the world. An experience that's characterized by both suffering and an inescapable joy. And I think that he is saying that that experience is so unique that when people see it, some of them are going to have to come and ask you about it. Because that's the way it looks. That's the way it works. Those two things don't go together, suffering and joy. It's going to happen. And so I don't think that Peter is calling us all to be public, you know, professional intellectuals. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But I don't think that's the burden that Peter is putting on us here. To put it very simply, the apologetic task that he's calling us to is to understand our faith and to be willing to share it if people ask you about it, right? Maybe for some of us, that might end up being a legal defense in court. Maybe for some of you, it might end up being that you step on stage and, you know, have your day. But for many of us, it might just be simple private conversations that we have. That's the what. That's the apology, the Christian apology. Before we move on to the last point, the how, there's two things that we need to say. Because it's important, it's very often the case that Christians go astray in a couple different directions when they're thinking about apologetics or trying to do apologetics. So we need to make a comment about that. The first one is to say that Peter is not calling us to give an apology for anything and everything that is part of your and my Christian experience, okay? He's very narrowly talking about an apology specifically related to the hope that we have in Christ. Now, there may be times when it's good for Christians to defend things that are sort of broader in the Christian life. A couple months ago, I finished reading a book that was about Christian education. It was giving a very passionate defense for Christian education. It can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing. But that's not really part of the apology that Peter is talking about here. In other words, we should not use what Peter is saying here as an excuse to become overly argumentative folk. And of course, that never happens to Christians, right? We are never overly argumentative folk. We should not use what Peter's saying as an excuse for doing that, for becoming people who want to just argue about anything and everything that we happen to see, that we happen to disagree with. Instead, I would encourage us to, let's stay focused on what Peter is focused on, making an apology for the gospel and for our experience of the gospel. The second thing to say is about the occasion that Peter has in mind here. Under what circumstances is he thinking about you and I making an apology for our faith? In the text, Peter is assuming that what is prompting this apology is someone, he says, who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Someone asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. I believe that there is nothing in Scripture that would discourage you or discourage me from sharing our faith with others. On the other hand, this text in Peter, I believe, should not be used as a way to try to bully Christians and say that we have to go around apologizing for our faith to anyone and everyone we meet all the time, whether they want to hear about it or not. Okay? I believe that there's an important balance, right? We should not be afraid to share our faith. That should be a genuine and an earnest part of who we are and how we live our lives. On the other hand, I believe that Peter has in mind a very specific kind of need, and it's that need that we really should be focused on here, a need that is prompted by people seeing us living as Christian exiles in the world and then coming and asking us about it. They want to know. That's what's behind the apologetics here. People come and they want to know, how is it that you're able to live as a suffering exile and also as a people of hope and joy? So let's just be careful to pay attention to what Peter is saying and what he's not saying, to what he's calling us to and what he's not calling us to. It's important, and we don't want to, you know, misuse Scripture. And lastly, before we move on to the final point, there's an important application here. Peter is calling us to be prepared to give an apology, But you may have noticed that he doesn't actually tell you what that is. Did anyone notice that? He tells you, be ready to give reasons for the hope that you have in Christ. And if we were sitting there with him, we might say, okay, what reasons are you talking about, Peter? Right? He leaves that part out. One of my favorite apologists explains that if we understand what Peter's calling us to here, we would understand that there are as many different ways of doing apologetics as there are people who are asking questions to Christians. There are as many different kinds of reasons and responses that we might give to people as there are people who are asking those questions. And that can be intimidating. It's intimidating for me. And it prompts a question. How could we possibly prepare for something like that? If Peter isn't going to tell us what the reasons are to have hope in Christ, and of course, he kind of did, right? If you go back and read the beginning of the letter, he gives us some very good reasons in the gospel. But if he's not going to tell us what to do in the apologetic encounter, how could I ever be prepared for that? I believe that we prepare ourselves for apologetics in the same way that we prepare ourselves for everything else in the Christian life. We learn, we listen, we study God's word, we try to live as part of a fellowship in a Christian community, we constantly call ourselves to repentance, we ask God to sanctify us and to transform us, making us more and more like Christ. All of those things that we do contribute to our preparedness to do what Peter is calling us to do. In other words, I don't think we need to do anything differently than we're already doing, other than we need to do those things with maybe a different and new intentionality. My encouragement for us would be to think about the apologetic task in all the things that you do in your Christian life. How does reading God's word prepare you to apologize for your faith? How does attentively listening to sermons prepare you to apologize for your faith? How does repentance, how does participation in the covenant community, how does serving people in your church, how do those things prepare us for what Peter is calling us to do? And the answer is that all of those things prepare us because those things are the very substance of Christian apology. The Christian life lived as the Christian life is the substance of Christian apology. If you want to know where you get your reasons from for the hope that you have in Christ, we look to the gospel and we look to the experience of living the Christian life. That's where the reasons come from. So finally, the how. Let's move on to the final point. We're prepared to apologize for our faith, and when the time comes, how are we to act? And very important for Peter, how are we not to act? One major theme in Peter's letter is that living a Christian life according to how God has commanded us to do that is a powerful thing. It impacts the people around us, and we see that in how he talks about husbands and wives, and we see that in how he talks about servants and masters, and how he commands exiles to live in the world that they are exiled from. That if we do what God has commanded us to do in life, and we do it the way he has told us to do it, that in itself will be powerful. It will have an impact on those around us. So how are we to do this Christian apology? 1 Peter chapter 3, we're picking up back in verse 15. Peter says, but do this Christian apology, with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed of their slander. For it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Family, there's a very difficult truth that Peter is warning us about here, a very difficult truth about ourselves. Apologetics is one of those places that is often an occasion for Christians to do evil. And of course, that's backwards from what it should be, right? Apologetics is often an occasion for Christians to actually sin. Think for a moment. How do you feel? How does it make you feel when your Christian faith is challenged? Maybe it's somebody you're talking to. Let's be honest, it's probably on social media, right? Or maybe it's on the news, or maybe it's in politics, or any of those things that bombard us daily. How does it make you feel when people challenge and dismiss your Christian faith? How does it make the people around you feel when you look at other Christians and how they are responding publicly to those kinds of challenges? How are they doing that? Are they doing that? Are we doing that with gentleness and respect? Are we doing it in a way that Peter says will allow us to keep a clear conscience because we're not sinning against the people who are causing us to suffer or who are challenging us? In the past, I've had the opportunity to teach apologetics, sometimes in Sunday school classes, sometimes in other groups. And whenever I teach apologetics, I always do this little bit of a dicey thing where I tell the class that I'm going to invite an atheist to come in and talk to them on the very last day of the class. And I usually try to communicate that in a way where it seems to me that it should be clear that the atheist is actually going to be me, right? I'm just going to have a hat on, and I'm going to come in and talk to them about apologetics. I remember one time that I did this, and a lady came up to me after the class, and she was very upset, and she said, "I want you to know that my family and I spent the last 3 weeks praying for the visitor who was going to come and talk to us, for the atheist visitor. We were praying that his heart would be changed, that he would hear the gospel." And of course, I felt really bad about that, and I had to apologize, the normal kind of apology, right, to say I was sorry. There's another experience that I've had that's very, very common, working in apologetics. The response that I have gotten from so many people, and not, you know, just from me, but even just people talking about challenges to their faith, is anger. Anger, this very deep, severe anger. I remember one of those classes, we were having our practice apologetic session, and one of the guys in the church stood up and shouted at me, just shouting at me, in the atheist. And he came up to me afterwards as well and apologized, and he said, "I'm so embarrassed. I have no idea why I did that. I don't know why I reacted that way. I never thought I would be the kind of guy who would stand up in a Sunday school class and shout at anyone, you know, especially given what we were trying to learn." There's a really good reason why Peter gives attention to the how of apologetics, because he knows that we have a fallen tendency to do this particular thing often very wrongly and very sinfully. And Peter knows that if we do that, number one, we're not going to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish, right? The sharing of our hope in Christ with others. You can't do that when you're angry at them. And number two, it's going to put us in a wrong position with God. We will be the ones who are sinning and doing evil. And that's not going to be helpful for us or for anyone else. So, family, this is something we need to be intentionally and very, very careful about. And what Peter is saying here is nothing new, right? Much of Scripture warns us against reacting to others out of fear and anger and anxiety. Psalm 37 tells us to refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Don't fret, because those things lead to evil. Proverbs tells us that people with understanding control their anger, and a hot temper shows great foolishness. James tells us that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Do you hear that? And that same message is in Ecclesiastes, and it's in Ephesians, and it's all over the place. We need to be honest with ourselves and with one another about those sinful and evil ways that we typically respond to challenges to our faith. And we need to work to replace those with the kinds of responses that Peter and the other scripture writers are calling us to replace anger and fear and anxiety with compassion and understanding, to respond to people with gentleness and respect. And that's not an easy thing to do. But the way to do it, the solution, is by, as Peter says here, being transformed, by honoring Christ as Lord in our hearts. And that brings us full circle all the way back to the gospel, because that is a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, to make Christ the Lord of our hearts. I said earlier that the Christian life lived as the Christian life is the substance of Christian apology. And I want to leave us this morning with a quote by my favorite apologist, and he talks about the relationship between living the Christian life and doing this apologetic task that Peter calls us to. Listen to what he says. He says, in our defense of Christianity, as in the entirety of the Christian life, we are to be a holy people. We are to mirror the holiness of our Father in heaven. We cannot and should not expect anyone or any audience will be anxious to listen to us or persuaded by us if our own character is obviously and explicitly immoral. A defense of the Christian faith must first demonstrate Christ in our own character. Without that, we have nothing of substance to say. My hope is that we would go from here and we would think more about apologetics, about what God is calling us to do. My hope is that you would start to see everything in your Christian life in a little bit of a new light, as things that are preparing you to be able to share your faith with others in the way that Peter is calling us to do. Beyond that, my even greater hope would be that we all continue to be transformed by the gospel and by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Because without that, we don't have that ultimate hope and joy in life. And without that sanctifying work of the Spirit, we have no hope, zero hope in doing this thing that Peter is calling us to do. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, so that the rest of all the things we talked about will fall into place. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you that you have chosen us and sanctified us in Christ. Grant to us that we may start to see ourselves as exiles in this world because our home, our true home, is in you. Give us wisdom to know how to respond to those who might ask us for a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. And transform us into the kind of people whose lives reflect that hope. First of all, in our obedience to you, and then secondly of all, in how we treat other people. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.